I've entitled this message, God and Sinners Reconciled. And it's taken from this hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. The words of the hymn say, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, God and Sinners Reconciled. And that's where it came from. God and sinners reconciled. How in the world did that happen? Well, this is what Hebrews 2:17 is going to teach us today. I hope you consider this subject, reconciliation. I hope to consider it with you today, using this as our starting text. So let's pray, though, before we get started. Our great Heavenly Father, holy, good in all your ways, even in the troubles that we experience in our life, we know that you intend good for your children by them to work all things according to the purpose that you set down from eternity to conform us to the image of your dear Son. And we thank you that you have the power to do so, that you are so wise that you cannot do wrong, and that your heart cannot fail to do for your people all that's in it, and that you did actually do that, and you are working out the effects of that saving grace in our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word today. Bless each one here, those who hear, both here in our room and online. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them from your own word, by your own spirit, out of your own heart of grace, to our eternal salvation, that we might see by eyes of faith given to us from your hand the salvation that you've accomplished, by which you've brought us to yourself, made yourself known to us, and so we realize in that our own eternal life. Thank you for your grace and mercy, for your goodness and faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And every time we read Scripture, and every time we read of the doctrine stated in Scripture, I always think about how to communicate that best and most effectively. And it's always been my desire, thank you, it's always been my desire to do that through the examples God has given us in Scripture. So when we talk about any topic of Scripture, I always like to draw from what God has said. And I hope that you become familiar or are familiar enough with the accounts of Scripture, whether in Old Testament or New, that whenever God speaks of our sin and His grace, that you will draw from His own word what He teaches us by these historical characters and events. And that's what I want to do today. I want to take these words here, which are words of truth, taught to us by God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but also go back and find in Scripture an example, living examples of this, so that it becomes more dear to us, more memorable to us. God uses His Word to give us life, to change our thinking, to see things as He sees them, and in so doing, to understand things we would never understand and know and live by faith upon Him. And so that's what we want to do today, is look at this verse here in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him, it was incumbent upon Him, His own heart's desire, God's will, it behooved the Lord Jesus Christ to be made like unto His brethren, which means that they were His brethren before He was made like them. God had chosen them as His adopted sons to be His sons, and therefore the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made like unto His brethren, that He, Christ, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And if you were to actually look at this word, the word reconciliation, it's propitiation. And that's the way God made reconciliation, is by propitiation. So the word that was translated for us in the King James Version, reconciliation, actually is the same word that's normally translated propitiation. But it's a fine translation. It just means that we have to think a little bit more when we read it. It's in the margin, I believe, of your Bible. No, it's not in my margin, but it is the word propitiation. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Christ is a dominant, a major theme. In fact, it occupies the better part of the book. And it's first mentioned in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 3, where it speaks of the work of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the creator, the exact image of God, when he, Christ, had by himself purged our sins. That's the work of the high priest. Then, having finished that work, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, according to the prophecy of the Old Testament that he would be a king and a priest on his throne. And the priesthood of Christ is also talked about here in that Christ had to be made a man. That was according to God's will, that he might be the captain of our salvation, that he might accomplish it, and that he might enter into the victory of it and our inheritance of it by his own sufferings and death. But here it explicitly states that he is our high priest, I believe for the first time in the entire book, but not the last time. And so he talks here about the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, accomplishing the main work of the high priest. What is the most essential business, the job of the high priest? It's to make reconciliation. Reconciliation, he says here, for the sins of the people. To make propitiation to God for the sins of the people. And so this is what we want to consider from Scripture here. That the Lord Jesus Christ has made a propitiation for the sins of God's people. Now, propitiation is not a word that we often use in our own speech. And it's interesting how the world has diverted the true meaning of words. If you look in a dictionary, from what they truly are and have historically been used, to mean something else. I happened to look this morning on the Merriam-Webster online dictionary at the word atonement, for example. And they'll talk about modern usage of that word atonement, having nothing to do with the work of Christ. They've ripped the word from its original meaning by God in Scripture, and they've applied it in the second and tertiary meanings that men have used in novels and in plays and their everyday, and they'll use it in ways where it's never intended to be used. But that's the way this word propitiation is. It's so rarely used in modern speech that it occupies a unique place to us because it's used in Scripture. If you were to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, you'd see the word propitiation. Christ has been set forth as the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. And then again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is the way we know the love of God, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, we think of propitiation as an act. But in 1 John 4:10, he speaks of propitiation as being the Lord Jesus himself. I'll read this to you. In verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, in this was manifested, or made known, evidently set forth, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent forth by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. And when the publican prayed in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That was the word propitious. That is, be look upon the sacrifice offered and sprinkled, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. In the Old Testament, there was an ark, and on the ark there was a lid made of pure gold, and on that lid the high priest once a year would enter into the holy place and sprinkle the blood that made atonement on that altar, that mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place where God was propitiated. God received in the sprinkling of that blood a satisfaction. It was a representative satisfaction then, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, an actual satisfaction to his justice. And that's how our reconciliation to God is made. And so I want to consider this first in the way that God teaches it to us, how it was made, and then look at these examples in Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 5. First we'll look at Romans chapter 3, because that's where this word is used. First, in Romans 3, he says this. Now, the big question of eternal days and in our own history is, how can God be utterly just and yet justify the ungodly? That's a question that could only be answered by the revelation of God himself to us. We couldn't discover it. We wouldn't figure it out. As Spurgeon used to like to say, had it not been revealed, it could not have been imagined. And so it is here in Romans 3, God reveals to us, after spending the first three chapters of convincing us of our utter sinfulness and helplessness before God, he says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified by God, being justified freely by his grace, nothing in us, no part that we contributed, but freely, all by motive God found in himself, having no dependency upon us in what we were or what we would do or be someday, but being justified freely by his grace through, on this ground, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption means that we, as lawfully imprisoned debtors by our crimes against God and his law, were under the sentence of imprisonment, having to pay God's justice and eternal damnation in our own person. Christ, by his blood, ransomed us who were lawfully imprisoned as captive under the law of God, subject to its curse. He ransomed us by his own blood and delivered us from the curse of the law, from our own sins, and from all of the calamities, the consequences of our sins. Christ did that by his redemptive blood, whom God has set forth. He's declared him. He set him forth in history to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The propitiation. Now that's the word here that is going to be used as the basis of our reconciliation. Look at chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now there's many questions that we need to ask in order to better understand this. What does it mean to be justified? Who does this? First of all, it is God that justifies. On what basis does God justify us? Not on the basis of our works or worth, but freely by his grace. But righteous grounds, what grounds of God's justice could he use to justify us? How could God possibly justify a sinner? We have to understand this. God's justice is inflexible. Nothing can be done that God does not hold every creature accountable to his justice. His justice will not be deprived. God will bring justice on every creature. Angels, men, it doesn't matter. And God's justice has no regard to the person who has offended him. It doesn't matter if you're if you're an infant or ancient, if you're rich or poor, if you're an angel or even the Son of God in our nature, God's justice will have its due. And that's the first thing we have to understand about God's justice. It will not be compromised. Can God pervert judgment? No. He will be just. In fact, to justify the wicked or to condemn the just is an abomination in the sight of God. Proverbs 17:15. So to be justified by God has to be done according to strict justice. And God's nature is the measure of justice. There is no justness except who God is. This is true of every attribute of God. What is holiness? What is holy? God is holy. What is just? It's the way God thinks. It's his character, his nature. It can't be compromised. God cannot change. And he has been eternally just and will forever be just. And his justice won't be compromised. Now, much more than being now justified. God in heaven, the holy God, who cannot change and will not compromise his judgment, has justified a people. God did it. On what basis? How did he do it? Here it is. Being now justified by his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is where justice has been satisfied, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this speaking here of something that an attitude change in us? Something that we brought to God about our repentance? Is it speaking here of an infused righteousness in us? Or some kind of a payment of sorrow and shame on our part? None of that contributed to our justification. There's nothing in us that could contribute to our justification. We were, as it describes us here, look at verse 6, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's our condition. When did Christ die? When we were ungodly. Our condition was sinner, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Someone who keeps the law, someone who's upright, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, a real loving, nice, upright man, some would even dare to die. But God, in contrast, commendeth his love. He made known, he set it forth, he displayed it and declared it, accomplished it. He made his love known in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In contrast, and now, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, God's justice holds his wrath as the payment that he will pay all who offend his law, all that will offend his requirements. And justice in God demands this. God himself demands this. And there's only something has to be done in order for God to accept a sinner. Something has to be done satisfactory to God's own nature and his law, which is an expression of his own character. And that one thing, there's only one thing that can satisfy God's justice. One thing that can bring to God a satisfaction, one thing that can meet the requirements God places on us: the death of God's own Son, the blood of Christ, you see. How difficult is it to justify a sinner? Incredibly, unspeakably difficult. The blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And God required this to justify us. Now, I say that in order to drive us back to what's said in Hebrews chapter 2, a very important part here of verse 17. He says, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see that? Things pertaining to God. In order for God to justify us, God required something. Something had to be given to God for us. And what was that? A propitiation, a satisfaction to his justice. God, in his own character and nature, had to receive a full compensation for us from us or from Christ. We couldn't give it, so he designed for his son to give it. And this is what Christ did. He is a faithful and high priest in things pertaining to God. To God. It's Godward. We couldn't be saved unless Christ, as our high priest, offered to God what God required to receive us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And so back in Romans chapter 5, in the verse that follows, verse 10, it says this. Verse 9 again, much more than being now justified by his blood. In other words, God received what he required in order to justify us, and what he required was nothing less than the death by shedding of his blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice had to come upon him, God's justice. The wrath we deserved had to be poured out in unmixed, merciless, expend on Christ. He had to endure it. And it came upon him because he was made sin for us, even though he knew no sin. And being made sin for us, God's wrath was poured out on him. That's what substitution is. That's the gospel. And so he says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were obstinately opposed in hostility in our minds against God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. God did this. God did this. How did he do it? The death of his son. God did this. God took the initiative. God provided what was necessary. God found a way in his wisdom, out of his heart of grace, to make peace in himself, to bring to his own character and nature a full satisfaction that delighted him, it pleased him. And in Christ's offering is described in Ephesians 5:2 as a sweet-smelling savor to God. That as the animal sacrifices were burnt up, it signified that in Christ bearing our punishment, the full pouring out of God's wrath upon him that was due to us, God took satisfaction to his justice and did so that the grace of God and the mercy of God and the blessings of God could be given to us as he gives them to the one who is perfectly and holy and righteous in his character, in his life, in his thoughts and words. Everything is given to us because Christ stood for us and made a propitiation. He himself was that propitiation to God. So God received that. Now, when we think about this, sometimes we can't help but think of it in terms of human terms. There's some things that are true of God that make it complicated for us to understand the gospel truly. One of them is the fact that we are finite and we live in time, and God is eternal and he's outside of time. Another one is that we change, but God never changes. So we might ask these questions, well, was God, in fact, you hear, I've heard, there's been books written like this, God isn't mad anymore. And it makes us think about God in human terms, that God was angry with us and then his anger was taken away. And somehow there was a change in God. And we wonder, well, how do we reconcile the fact that God is both eternal and doesn't change, and yet here we see a satisfaction brought to God in the death of Christ for his people that makes it so that God looks upon them and justifies them, and now they can be reconciled to God because God has removed the barrier. How does this happen? In time, we know it happened at the cross. But all of this complexity is resolved when we understand that God did this in purpose and will in his own mind from eternity. There was never a time when Christ was not the Lamb slain. You see, in God's covenant of peace, as it says in Ezekiel 37:26, there was a covenant of peace. And that in that covenant of peace, God, in the Godhead, agreed, the Father and the Son agreed, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, would become our high priest, and as our high priest, he would offer himself and make a propitiation. He would bring pleasure to God's justice in his own substitutionary wrath bearing for us, so that God's justice then could justify us. And all of God's grace would, even though in our own experience was pent up, it was reserved until Christ came, and then it flowed from God, from his throne to us in the declaration of what he has done. But all of this was always in God from eternity. So that it could be said with truth that from eternity God loved his people. And from eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw them as holy and blameless before him in love. But he predestinated them to this. He willed it so that in time, in our own experience, even though when the Lord Jesus Christ was ordained to be the Lamb slain before time, we weren't even born. We hadn't sinned. Yet God speaks about it in our own experience as those who were under the curse of his law because we were sinners and Christ died. But when we try to put it in a chronology order, it becomes confusing to us. But God lowers himself to our own time state, to our own experience, because he says these things. He declares them to us as if we experienced it, and it all happened in a sequence according to our fall in Adam and our own sin and our restoration, our reconciliation in Christ. And so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We can never lose sight of God's eternal purpose of grace and how that Christ pledged himself and God received from Christ as our surety before the world began, a full compensation to his justice in pledge, and yet it had to happen in time. The Lord Jesus had to become a man, which couldn't happen unless there was a history, unless there were a people, flesh and blood, right? And so God unfolds this to us in our own, the infirmity of our finite minds, and he shows it to us as in our experience. And so in some sense, we want to set aside God's immutability, his unchangeable nature, and his eternal character, and we want to look at it in our own experience of grace. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all things are of God. This is the very first principle. All things are of God. You didn't do this. You didn't initiate it. You didn't bring it to pass. But it's all of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. We were the enemies. We were the rebels. We had gone astray. We had turned, each one of us, to our own way. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks in his own experience then when he writes this. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Our service to Christ is a service to God the Father. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It was in the Father's heart from eternity. This was his chief business. And we find that to be astounding, that something could occupy God's highest purpose. But this was it. Reconciliation through his Son. The glorification of his Son in our reconciliation. He says, God, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we might wonder, is that every individual in the world? No, because not every individual is reconciled. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He wasn't charging them with their iniquities. Why? Because he goes on to say he's going to charge them to Christ, but he says, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We, as finite sinners, we hear this word of God, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and we naturally raise the question, how? He goes on, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. The King has sent us in his name to bring the message of the King to those designated by the King. In this particular way, to preach this message of reconciliation, as though God himself did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Christ isn't here, but we're praying you, we're beseeching you, be ye reconciled to God. And we wonder, on what ground? How do we come to this state of the barrier of that we raised by our sin? How does this get removed between us and God so that we can actually believe the love that God has for us? He goes on. This is the object of it. For he, God the Father, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, sin for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we, who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we hear God's view of things, but he directs us to what he sees, to what he provided, to what he looks upon. And what does he see? God made his Son to be sin for us. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might be made sin for us who knew no sin, that he who was made sin might suffer the outpouring of God's wrath and remove the cause of his justice, to withhold from us the blessings of God, so that God received to his justice a full satisfaction, and his wrath, which is just and is rightly against us, was taken out of the way by God himself. Psalm 85, verse 3, it says, thou hast taken away thy wrath. You did it, Lord. How did he do it? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God saw his Son from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity, in love to his Father and for his people, pledged to take their place, to stand for them, and give an answer for them in himself, a full answer to God's justice. And then God declares to us what he did, what he purposed in Christ and accomplished at the cross. And every eye is pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, how God was in Christ, you see. And so this is the truth of it. And we see it. And we're, as sinners, having no hope, no strength, and knowing that God's wrath should come upon us, he points us to Christ and said, God has expended his wrath on his Son. He's made him to be sin. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to. He himself is the faithful and merciful high priest who, in things pertaining to God, has made propitiation for the sins of his people. That's what Hebrews 2:17 is saying. God, by his blood, has justified. He received Christ's blood. He justified us. We had no contribution here. We didn't weigh in on it. He did it. And it's something he accomplished. Now I want to take you to a few texts of Scripture to show you the illustrations of this that God has given us. What does this mean? Look at 1 Samuel. We're just going to go through a couple of places in Scripture. It's important that we understand how dear, 1 Samuel chapter 29, how dear this is to God. How dear this is to every believer. And in my own experience of my own life, I've seen this. The truth of the way that God reconciles us to himself. I've seen the effects of this, because this is our hope, right? This is this is the way we live our lot. We live as believers in Christ. This is ever before us. That God has determined to lay upon his Son all that his justice demands from us, all that his righteous law requires of us, and has justified us in the righteousness and the obedience of his Son for us. This truth is at the center. It's our full view of the gospel, the substitution of Christ for us. God justified us for his obedience. God's wrath is removed from us for his suffering, our transgressions. In 1 Samuel 29, it was a battle about to begin. The Philistines were going to finally meet King Saul in battle, and his life would be taken from him in the battle with his son Jonathan. But at this time, David is with the Philistines. He's in the place where one of the Philistine kings named Achish was there, and he had earned the trust of Achish, this Philistine king. And so all the Philistines are gathered together to go up to war against Israel. And David said, I'll go up with you. I'll fight with you. And the Philistines were not at all confident that he wouldn't turn against them. And they said this in verse 4. The princes of the Philistines were angry, or full of wrath, were wroth with him, with Achish. And the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow, speaking about David, return. So Achish had trusted David. Achish was the king in the place where David was staying in protection. And now they're saying to Achish, their fellow king, they say, no, you turn David back, make him return. Make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle. Why? Lest in the battle he be an adversary to us, for wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? So they understood that if David, who killed Goliath, their mighty champion, and had gone out and killed so many Philistines, they couldn't believe that now he was a sincere supporter of them. So they said, you turn him back, because we know what he'll do. In the battle, he'll become our adversary, and he'll reconcile himself to King Saul, his master, with our heads. You see, how would Saul be appeased in his anger and wrath toward David? David would bring to Saul something that would satisfy him. He would reconcile himself to King Saul with the lives of his enemies. He would kill his enemies and bring them. And Saul would be pacified towards David and embrace him. You now are so dear to me. He would do this. He would reconcile himself by bringing to Saul what Saul would require. You see? So that our reconciliation to God is by God receiving for us what God required to take away the offense our sins caused to him. And what was that? It was the blood of Christ. But we didn't bring it. God provided him. And it was God in his wisdom who initiated this payment to his own justice, you see. And so look also at 2 Samuel chapter 14, another example. And I'm just going to tell you the history because I don't want to take time. You can go back and read this yourself. But King David had several sons. One of them's name was Absalom, and he was the most handsome in all of Israel. His hair was so thick and heavy that they, in his self-admiration, he had it weighed every year. What kind of a boy that is. But anyway, Absalom had a sister, and another brother of Absalom, who was a brother by another wife of David, named Amnon, had done something to Tamar, Absalom's sister, and Absalom was going to take revenge on Amnon. And he did that by instructing his own servants to kill Amnon. He invited all the king's sons to a gathering, and they all came, and Absalom had his servants kill his brother Amnon. And David learned about this, and so David banished Absalom. He couldn't come. David is the king. And he said himself in 2 Samuel 23, he that ruleth over men must be just. ruling in the fear of God. So to act like nothing happened with Absalom would be to set justice aside. And yet his heart loved Absalom. David loved Absalom, but he couldn't compromise his justice. Now Joab was the captain in David's army. And all of Israel was troubled because King David had banished Absalom because of this event, having killed his brother Amnon. And David couldn't accept him back in peace without the whole nation being compromised in their justice. It would be like in our own country when lawlessness abounds and no justice occurs because of that. You see people plundering and killing and stuff, and justice just sits by like, we don't want to get involved here. It's politically incorrect or something. That's what's happening in our country today. And this was about to happen here if David, but he was wise enough to know he couldn't do that. But so Joab, in the captain of David's army, he found a wise woman and he told her, let's go to the king with this message. And the message was a long tale about how this woman was a widow. She had one son and had two sons, and the two sons had an argument and one of them killed the other one. And now, being a widow, having only one son left, she's told King David in this story that Joab concocted, that if the nation, the people, were to kill her only son left because he killed his brother, then her inheritance would be taken away. Her life would be snuffed out. And so this was a great complex problem. How would David solve this? Well, the woman told this to King David at the behest of Joab in order to get David to think how he could reconcile Absalom to himself. And in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 14, this is the conclusion of the matter. The woman is speaking to David. Joab had hired her to go to David, a wise woman. She says, for we, meaning the people of Israel, the nation, we must needs die and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. It doesn't matter high or low or any position. Justice must be done. God doesn't respect any person. He doesn't play favorites when it comes to his law and justice. Yet, even though he doesn't respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. This was an incredible wisdom. This woman is telling the truth of heaven here. And David knew it, that God himself devises a way to keep his banished from being expelled from him. And what is this speaking about but our reconciliation to God by the death of his own son? So in this event here, God is setting forth the impossible situation that how could David both loved Absalom and be reconciled to him when Absalom was a murderer. And he does this. He finds a way. She points him to how God himself does this. Now I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12. One more. And before we get to the last example here, Hebrews 12. This is, you know the story of Cain and Abel, don't you? Abel offered unto God an excellent sacrifice because it pointed to Christ. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it pointed to Christ. Cain brought a sacrifice which was of no blood. He brought the fruit of his labors from the ground. God accepted Abel. God rejected Cain. Cain was full of wrath because of his envy that God would accept Abel and not him. And he killed his brother out of envy. Abel died. And God told Cain after he killed his brother Abel, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. What was that cry? Vengeance, justice. Cain, God told him, you have killed your brother. You're going to have to pay. Hebrews chapter 12, he says this. We're come to all these things, but notice in verse 24, we're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood demand? Justice. And what does the blood of Christ demand? Abel's blood cried for vengeance. What does Christ's blood cry for? Mercy, grace, blessing. You see, how much better is the new covenant than the old? As much greater as the blood of Christ cries out for our reconciliation to God in comparison to the blood of Abel that cried for vengeance and justice. From the beginning, before time began, it was God who devised this plan. God was the one we offended by our sin. God's own character and nature and justice demanded our punishment. God's wrath coming upon us was the right thing to do. But in his wisdom, God found a way to not only withhold his wrath from us, to reconcile us, to bring his banished back so that we're not expelled, but to reconcile us to himself in justice so that God's justice was pleased with us and justifies us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now look at Luke chapter 15. Given all these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God did this. God offered up his son. Remember? This is how we know love, 1 John 4:10, that God sent his son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. God in his love did this. The Father offered. He did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. Isaiah 53, he has made him, has made his soul an offering for sin. God the Father has done this. He reconciled us to himself in the death of his son. All these scriptures come to bear. God was in Christ, you see. But it was Christ appointed by God the Father as our high priest to offer himself up. So we see them both, the Father and the Son. And here in Luke 15, what we see is the Father. And I just want to read through this with you from beginning at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided to them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, all that his father had given him, and he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Everything his father gave to him, he wasted it. Not just wasting it by spending it unwisely, but actually living a profligate life. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. This faraway country represents not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Satan. And he joined himself to a citizen of that country who would have been a preacher of that kingdom, a false minister of the gospel, a false gospel. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Remember, the dogs return to their vomit in a swine to its wallowing in the mire. This represents those who revel in false religion, man's religion. So here the prodigal son, the son of his father now, he sent out to try to find food among the swine, in the food that was fed to swine, who love to wallow in the mire. Swine can find nourishment from filth and from food that men cannot. And the boy, the son who was profligate and wasted his father's living, who was hungry now, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. He was completely without nourishment. He was starving to death because he couldn't find nourishment in false religion. And when he came to himself, we know how that happened, don't we? It was the grace of God. How many hired servants, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Where was the father all this time? He was still on his estate, still a father of this boy, still waiting his return. And so he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. You see how the grace of God first brings us to our senses? We think of our father, we think of our sin, and we think how we're unworthy. And if only by God's grace he would allow us to be in his house at the lowest level, we're content with that. So he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. All the while the son doesn't realize, as we know now, that this was God drawing him to himself again in the parable. And so he says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so he arose and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. How did the father see him? You know he was standing and looking. Because in the purpose of God, there was a time appointed when we would be brought again and be reconciled to God because of the death of his son. And so he comes to him. He had been his son, profligate all the while he was still his son, even though in his own experience he was left with nothing. And he came back to his father and he said, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. His father is kissing his neck, is falling on his, and what is he? He is compelled to tell him all. Father, do you know how I've lived? I've wasted everything. I've sinned against heaven. Showing us that our sin is against God. As David prayed in Psalm 51, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He needed to pour out his heart to God, his father. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's true. But the father said to his servants, and these are the preachers of the gospel, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. That robe is the righteousness of Christ worked out in his own blood. And put a ring on his hand. That ring is the infinite love, the eternal love of God the Father for his children because of Christ. It's the ring of sonship. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The gospel. The gospel which leads us into the way of truth. How God could be just and justify the ungodly. How our foot won't slip because we stand on the rock Christ. The gospel by which we live upon Christ, eating and drinking of his shed blood and his broken body for us. And so he tells the servants, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat, because the Father takes delight in Christ crucified for his people. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes delight. And the servants live upon Christ, whom they're declaring to this prodigal son. And the prodigal is made to feast on Christ and him crucified, you see. And let us eat and be merry. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Our high priest, it behooved him. It became necessary for him because of his own desire to give himself for his people, to reconcile them to God. And it behooved, it was required, it seemed good to God from eternity because of his own nature and his own eternal will. His thoughts of his heart had to be carried out. And so he designated his son and received from his son from eternity and at the cross. And so Christ offered himself to God for us. He returned the banished of God to him again when there was no other way. He took away the wrath that was due to us and he expended it fully upon his son. And now, having made Christ sin for us, we are made the righteousness of God in him. And he declares this to us and he says, I beseech you, look upon Christ, like Rommel told us earlier, look upon Christ and see what God has done. He's reconciled us to himself in the death of his son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our great, merciful, and faithful high priest, offering yourself, obtaining our redemption, whereby God in justice can justify us according to the mercy and grace that is in his character, sovereign mercy and free grace to justify us in your own blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, our Father, that you would, from eternity, design everything to have us for yourself at the cost of your own Son. We pray, Lord, that only we know that only you can, so we pray that you will teach these things to us in our heart. May we meditate on them daily and live upon our Lord Jesus and look for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And may we treat one another with the same humility, the same condescending grace that our Father has bestowed upon us, so that we would forgive as we've been forgiven. We would give ourselves as servants gladly in order that sinners might be reconciled to God. And we pray that you would receive glory and we might be given this highest of all privileges, this greatest of all gift now, to look upon Christ by faith, and this greatest of eternal privileges to be surrounding your throne and praising our Savior for his grace, whereby he saved us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.